If you would, I hope you still have your Bibles open to John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13. All of the Bible is God's Word, but some parts are just heavier than others, dealing with more important matters than others, and there's just no way to look at this other than this whole chapter is just holy ground. Many of you are familiar with the term IQ. We use that term to measure someone's ability to solve a problem or remember things. I was talking to a doctor a few years ago, and he said one of the keys to getting through medical school was to have a good memory. It helps to get through medical school. So sometimes we'll use the word IQ to measure how smart someone is. I don't know that that's totally accurate, but we do that some. But there are different forms of intelligence. You can be great at math, but yet be terrible at putting a bicycle together. I have a high-tech smart television, but I'm not very high-tech and I'm not very smart. So my TV mostly just sits there and I just watch television with it. But I know I have one. Okay. You can be smart and have trouble just talking to people and being around people, spending time with people. So you could evaluate people based on their IQ, but that's not a biblical way of doing things. Let me introduce another term to you today, and it's not original. I'm borrowing it. How about A-Y-T? How about A-Y-T? Are you teachable? Are you teachable? Are you willing today to let Jesus Christ challenge you? Are you willing to submit to Him? Are you willing to see people as God sees people? And one of the keys is just be willing to be yourself. Be real. Sometimes I'll meet somebody for the first time and I'll walk away and I'll look at Janie and say, I like him, I like her. He's real. She's real. What you see is what you get. Not just what someone else says that you should be, but what Jesus says that you should be. So today, do you treat all people the same? We're going to see Jesus deal with some very difficult situations. So one thing we need to do is just learn to accept each other. Now that doesn't mean we always agree, but it means that we see each other's weaknesses and we overlook them in love. Do you see other people as created in God's image, as having value, but also as fallen? Now, there are real people in the Bible. I can't think of a more real person in the Bible than Peter. Peter is just real. That's why I relate to him so well. I mess up. He messed up. I just love it. I'm encouraged by it. Think about Thomas. When Jesus said, we're going to Jerusalem, Thomas said, we're all going to die. You know what? He went anyway. He went with Jesus thinking he was going to die. He was real. Now in this chapter, remember a couple weeks ago, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and that included Judas, his greatest enemy. But now, a sad cloud covers the room as Jesus now deals with Judas. And in Judas, I want you to see how close someone can get to salvation and not be saved. The word traitor is a hard word. If you use the word traitor in our country, people think of Benedict Arnold, and that's true. But the biggest traitor in the history of the world was Judas. The first heading I have in your bulletin is that God has a purpose in every tragedy that comes into our lives. Now, after I wrote that down, I thought, you know what? I probably need to change that. Because from a theological standpoint, that's not entirely true, because God is good and everything that happens to us is for our good. So from a Christian perspective, we might say there's no such thing as a tragedy. But I left it in the bulletin because you understand what that word means. So I left it there because we relate to it. God has a purpose in every tragedy that comes into our lives. So let's just pick it up and start reading with verse 18 of chapter 13. Jesus said, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now he's talking about Judas. This is a final warning to Judas. As he looks around the room and he looks at the men in the room, he's saying, some of you in this room were chosen before the world was created, but one of you was not. One of you in this room will not receive a blessing. And Judas should have cried out and said, "Lord, save me from myself." Have you ever said that? I know I have many times. Many times I've prayed, "Lord, protect me from myself." Not just people and circumstances around me, but from myself. Judas didn't do that. To be betrayed by a friend is hard. Let's start with verse 19. Verse 19. "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Another one of the great I am statements that's found in John. For a personal Bible study, it'd be great to go back and memorize them, study them on your own. We've spent some time looking at them. Great words from Jesus, only found in John, which is very, very interesting. Let me read to you Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. 41:9. David writes, "Years before, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." David's speaking of a real-life situation in his life, yet it's prophecy also pointing to Jesus Christ. David was betrayed. Jesus was betrayed. Don't be surprised when it happens to you or when it happens to me. The disciples are about to go out and preach in the name of Jesus. They are about to assume the teaching position that Jesus held for 3 years. Jesus was betrayed. They will be betrayed, and you and I will as well. Don't be surprised. And I want to take a minute and just show you what Jesus went through to save your soul. Part of what he went through, we find in verse 21. When Jesus has said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Jesus is troubled. Now, we looked at that word a few weeks ago. We spent quite a bit of time on that word. One thing we learned from that is that you can be troubled and not sin. Jesus was perfect, and he's troubled. The word troubled here in the Greek means distressed, angry, agitated. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because we dug into it a few weeks ago. But Jesus is now grieving over Judas. Jesus isn't 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man, meaning that he is troubled, and he has all of the emotions that you and I have. And he said, "One of you will betray me." Now, when you read your Bible, I want you to look for the drama in the Bible. I want you to put yourself in their place. Try to get inside of the people that are involved. What are they thinking? What are they feeling? These men are stunned. They're just looking around at one another. Put yourself there in that room that day. You're one of the disciples in that room. And Jesus announces he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. One of you is going to betray me. He said, "My hour has now come." You're in the room. What does it mean to you? Does it mean that you are going to die? Will I die? Have I followed the wrong guy for the last 3 years? "One of you will betray me." And the men are thinking, "No way, Lord, it won't happen." Then they're also thinking, "Well, is it me?" What's the look on Judas' face when Jesus said this? Verse 23. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." So notice, these men who spent the last 3 years together, they're tight. They don't have a clue what he's talking about. One lesson we learn from this is Judas knows how to play the game of church. And that's one of the concerns I have for the American church, is we have too many people in churches this morning who know how to play the game of church. They know what it takes to look like a Christian. They know how to talk like a Christian. One of the things about the church in China and other places around the world, you can't get away with playing church. Judas planned this. He met with the Jewish leaders. He's going to lead them to Jesus. And we learn that saving faith leads to obedience. And Judas doesn't have saving faith. Well, John writes that Peter gestured to him. Luther said he winked at John. All right, 25. He, leaning back, said, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the bread and give it to him." So when he had dipped the bread, he took it and gave it to Judas. Judas could have had a fantastic career in Hollywood. He knew how to play the part. Peter is sitting right across from Jesus. John is on one side of Jesus. So Peter leans over to John, asks Jesus what he's talking about, who he's talking about. Now think about this. Judas is on the other side of Jesus. That's grace, folks. That's a place of honor. So Jesus shows mercy to Judas. He's saying to Judas, it still isn't too late. Now I want you to look at the grace and the warnings that were given to Judas over a three-year period. Number one, Jesus announced that someone would betray him a year earlier. Number two, the seating arrangement at the table. Three, Jesus washed his feet. Four, he announced that one of them was unclean. Five, he handed the bread to Judas. And when he's arrested, he's going to address him as friend. So time after time, we see warnings given to Judas. Judas was a highly respected man by the other disciples. He was their treasurer. They trusted him with the money. He was a reliable man. They could count on him. He had many quiet nights around the campfire with Jesus where they just talked. So notice in verse 27 how powerful Satan is. 27. After the bread, Satan then entered into him. The word Satan. This is the only time we find the word Satan in the Gospel of John. It means adversary. Satan entered into him. Now in the Greek it means someone that's getting in the way or standing as opposition. This is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. So what does it mean? Well, I don't think this happened overnight. It starts small. Judas is holding secret sin in his heart. If you steal something small and you get away with it, and then you do it again and again and again and again, you're not going to think anything about it. And it's going to become a habit. Now at this point, Satan now has the heart and mind of Judas. Now let's think about the process briefly. If you look at verse 2 in this same chapter, chapter 13, verse 2, we read, "During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas to betray him." So Satan somehow or another is able to put some thought into the heart of Judas. So first, he suggests something to Judas. Judas, you've wasted 3 years of your life following this guy. You thought it was going to all work out. It's not going to work out. Number two, in our text, he entered into Judas. Now, I don't believe Satan can enter into a believer, but he entered into Judas. So now, he commands. Now that he's inside, he commands. So first, Satan knocks on someone's door and asks to come in. Then he comes in and he takes over. So just a little bit of a caution for each of us today. If you work in an office environment, wherever it may be, why do you keep walking by that cubicle where that new, cute, young intern just started working? Why do you play with that website on the internet? The warning here for all of us is stop playing with Satan. This is how the road to destruction begins. It starts small and it builds. Ask David when it comes to Bathsheba. Ask Peter. So why didn't Judas stop? I could give you a long theological reason why he just didn't stop, but let me bring it up to date. He didn't stop because his conscience is fried. It's gone. It's dead. He has a very hard heart. So let me just give you something you can think about all week. A strong Christian is one who feels his own weakness. Not a weak Christian. A strong Christian is one who feels her own weakness. She's aware of it. She's praying, Lord, protect me from myself. I know where I'm weak, Lord. Protect me there. Listen to Proverbs 28:14. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into trouble. Going back to Psalm 119:17. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 gives us some nice help on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Satan has no power over you as a Christian. You may apply to Jesus Christ, and Satan's power cannot affect you as a Christian. You do not have to give into it. I do not have to give into it. James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all, and it will be given to you. So we as Christians do not have to give in to Satan when he knocks on the doors of our heart. Let's go back to our text, verse 30. So after receiving the bread, he, Judas, went out immediately, and it was night. So Judas leaves. No one thinks a thing about it. Nothing's wrong. Everything's okay. Jesus has just finished teaching these men how to be humble, and that took place in the same room where Judas was. Now remember, Jesus has the same emotions that you have. For him to accept Judas for 3 years wasn't easy. So we learn that grace isn't cheap, folks. And John closes this verse by saying, it was night. Oh, by the way, it was night. One of the themes in this gospel from chapter 1 on is light and darkness. And it is absolutely night in the heart of Judas. Here's what one man said. I forgot to write it down, but the Lord knows who said it. It is always night when people turn from Christ to follow their own hearts. It's always night when people turn from Christ to follow their own hearts. 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." What do you think's the theme of those two verses? You have the word glorified used five times in two verses. The glory of God. Jesus is talking about the glory of God. Judas is gone now, so Jesus addresses the 11 that are there. He continues to speak. His hour has now come. So what does it mean? I think he defines it himself in 17:4 when he prays, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." So you and I can glorify God the Father by doing what the Lord has asked us to do. When you look in your Bible and you see that Jesus wants you to do something, you glorify God by doing that. It means doing what God has asked us to do. Look at verse 33, please. 33. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Let's just start with the first few words. Little children. He speaks as a father, and he speaks as a dying father. So with Judas gone, he starts to just pour out his heart to the 11. He is speaking to them for the last time before the cross. "I will soon leave, and you cannot go with me." And these men are shocked. Their whole life centers around Jesus. Their life revolves around Jesus. And as Jesus speaks, he goes on, and it gets deeper as we go in this holy ground. So as we approach verse 34, we see the mark of a Christian. Look at it, please. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now think about this. A new commandment? Leviticus 19:18 says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." But this is a new emphasis by Jesus. So I just wonder, John is there. Is this what John is thinking years later when he writes 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, where the focus is on love? Is this what he's remembering what Jesus said and looking back? But notice what Jesus said, that you love one another. So what's the mark of a Christian? Doctrine, theology, the 5 points of Calvinism? No. The mark of a Christian, according to Jesus, is love. Not doctrine. It's important. Not theology. That is important. But how do you tell the world that you are a Christian? Not some kind of bumper sticker. And there's nothing wrong with bumper stickers. But you tell the world that you are a Christian by your love. How do you identify yourself as a Christian today? Well, I have a fish sign on my car, and that's okay. I tell the world that I'm a Christian because I have a bracelet that has the letters, "What would Jesus do?" I wear a cross around my neck. No, that's okay to do those things. But that's not how Jesus tells us that we are to tell the world that we are Christians. In fact, folks, let's be honest. That's the easy way out. It's very easy for me to wear a bracelet or to wear a cross or put a bumper sticker on my car and then go inside my house and shut the door when there's a fellow Christian across the street who's out of work and needs encouragement, or his car's broke down and he needs somebody to help him fix his car. Which is easier? Which is harder? So how do you do it? How do you show this love? Well, Jesus said, "I've showed you how to do it for 3 years." So a sure sign of real faith, a test of your salvation, a test of my salvation, is your love for fellow Christians in this room right here. And not just here, but in the big church, Big C. The Bible Presbyterian Church, our brothers and sisters in Florida, and Morris Church. So salvation changes you and changes to me where we can, through the Holy Spirit, show this love to the unbeliever. And we also are challenged by Jesus' example to show love in the face of a betrayal. And that's hard. So this kind of love is a love that will stand fast when the world starts pushing in on you, when it starts closing in on you. And this is the key word in Jesus' farewell message, a new commandment. So how many commandments are there? 10, Exodus chapter 20. Can I dare stretch it a little bit? 11. There are 11 commandments. So folks, obedience is possible. Today, will you dare to believe it? No word of Christ was ever wasted or spoken in vain. And Jesus said, love one another. A great study would be to look at how this commandment and fulfilling this fulfills all of the other commandments. To take this commandment and use it through the lens of Exodus chapter 20, where we find the Ten Commandments. Does fulfilling this one fulfill all the others? That would be a great study. Tertullian quoted an unbeliever in the early church speaking of Christians. The unbeliever said, see how they love one another. So there was something about the early church, something about the Christians in the early church, that love was just obvious even to the unbeliever. So a new commandment I give you, that you be a Presbyterian, that you be a Baptist, that you be a Lutheran. No. Jesus said, love one another. So Peter, John, you have very different personalities. Love one another. The apostles, Zealot, Simon, Matthew, opposite backgrounds, love one another. Doubting Thomas, we're all going to die. That's Thomas, that's the way he is, we love him. And you know what, men, speaking of the disciples, they better love one another because they're going to need each other. Jesus is getting ready to be crucified. They're going to scatter. And they're going to need one another. Employers, employees, love one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter on love, says that love is patient. So love is the test of Christianity to the world. So is this a purpose in your life? Do you purpose to do this? Does the world see this in you and see it in me? Does the world see this in the words that you use? In your temper? Your attitude? In the way you work at home, school? Is it seen in how you deal with other Christian people? See, the unbeliever may not know doctrine. She may not know theology. But the unbeliever knows what love looks like. So Jesus tells us how He wants us to be known as Christians. Love, which means a changed life, changed attitude, changed actions, a new command. So simple, a child can do it. So hard that I cannot do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to close using some thoughts from a book by Francis Schaeffer, The Mark of a Christian. The Mark of a Christian. He gives us two ways to recognize a Christian. Number one, be willing to apologize. Seek forgiveness from the ones that we have wronged. That's an act of love. And you know what? That isn't easy to do. It takes a backbone to do that. It's a lot easier to ignore it and do nothing. takes a strong Christian to do that. What you're admitting is that we have our differences. Matthew 5, where Jesus said, if your brother has something against you, leave your money, keep your money, go talk to your brother. The church is accused so many times of being focused on money. I've never been in a church that was focused on money. I guess there are some, but I've never been a part of that. But Jesus said, hey, you keep your money, you go fix your problem with your brother or sister, then come back. Number two, Francis Schaeffer, we grant forgiveness. Now, that is a way to show love. So it's not just love God or love Jesus, love one another. Now, which one's easier? Which one's harder? It's easy to love God. It's easy to love Jesus. It's a lot harder to love that brother or sister sitting right beside you. Now, if Jesus had to just stop there, and in my own fallen nature, I wish He'd have stopped there. Love one another. Say, oh, okay, Lord, I'll try. I'll do the best I can. I think maybe I can do that. But He just had to keep going. Look at the last part of verse 4. A new commandment I give to you, period. Oh, I wish it had been a period there. No period, there's a comma. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Oh, no. Jesus just raised the bar. He raised it so high, I can't meet it on my own. You're going to want to do it with the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is telling us you can do it. With the Holy Spirit working in you, you can do it, I can do it. This is our challenge. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. F.B. Meyer said this, life is one long education to know the love of God. Isn't that good? Not to know theology, and we should know theology. We all need to know it. But life is one long education to know the love of God. That's why if you've been a Christian for 30 years, you should know more about the love of God than someone that's been a Christian for 5 days. This is why deacons and elders are older men, because they've walked with the Lord longer. They know more about this, and you should be able to see it in their lives as they live it, as an example for each and every one of us. But at the same time, we are quick to admit that deacons and elders fail and fall. So Jesus is your example, your ultimate example. Life is one long education to know the love of God. So folks, in closing, every day of your life and my life, we have the opportunity to practice this, to show the love of God to an unbeliever. You show them the love of God, get them interested in that, then they'll want to know about theology. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words of Jesus, these last words of Jesus. He's hours from the cross, and He's focused on other people. He has every right to be focused on Himself, but He's still teaching, and He's still loving. So I pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would work in each and every one of us, that we would be able, through the Holy Spirit, to show the love of Christ to each other and to the lost world around us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would then do His work in bringing that unbeliever to You. For Your honor and for Your glory, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.